All right, friends. So let me begin by asking you a question. What does God's word tell us about unity? Should unity be important to a Christian? What does God's word say?
Yes.
Okay. What's that?
Ephesians. Yes.
Ephesians. Yes. What part of Ephesians? What are we talking about?
There? Four.
Ephesians 4. Okay. Yeah. So the book of Ephesians is definitely not quiet on the topic of forgiveness and unity. We are to be unified with one spirit, one baptism, one word, one God who is over us and works through us.
How good is it for brothers to dwell in unity?
Right.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
Like the oil from Aaron's.
Abraham's beard. Yeah.
Aaron's beard.
Yeah. Some of us know that better than others, how wonderful that feels to have the oil running over the beard. It should be critical to us. We should strive for unity. And if we love the Lord, we should love his church. And if we love God's church, then we should love the unity of the church. Don't forget that Christ spent so much time in that prayer that we have in John 17, praying that we would be unified as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been unified for eternity. So in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." In marriage, we should be seeking to be unified with our wives and at peace with them. Matthew 19:6, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." We should strive for a unity with our wives. The relationship of marriage is one of the most explicit training grounds for us to understand the beautiful union between Father, Son, and Spirit. As we draw near to our wife and as we recognize that the differences that they have from us are real and they are sometimes difficult for us to process, but they should be something that we appreciate and that we value and that we thank God for. We should strive for unity in community with one another. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." So unity and peace should be something that we expect. It should be something that we desire and strive for. The triune God, who is himself perfectly unified in his three persons, desires for his people to experience unity and peace as well. But that unity is difficult to achieve for us because of two main reasons. First of all, every one of us is different, right? There are vast differences in where we came from and in what we have seen of the world, in our preferences, in our character, and the kind of person that God has made us to be. And so different people sometimes struggle to figure out how they're supposed to interface with one another. A second reason that unity is difficult for brothers is that every person sins. We all sin against the Lord God, break his law, and our sinfulness is an attack against our unity. Even redeemed man sins. Even those who experienced the forgiveness that comes through Christ struggles to obey the command of God. And so when people come to church and they're looking for a new place to worship, and I talk to them and say, "Where have you been? And what has the Lord been working in your life?" They say, "Well, I was in a church situation, but then there was conflict and I didn't like it. So I left that church because of the conflict." I'm always cautious about that, because we're to strive together with our brothers and sisters. And if you think you're going to come to this church and love it because there's nobody who sins here, you're going to be in for a surprise, because we're a church that sins as well. We are a people who are imperfect. We don't understand the word of God perfectly. And when we do understand it perfectly, we don't obey it perfectly. So we all struggle with sin. And so how do we maintain the bonds of peace? There are many things that God has taught us in this regard, but today we have time to focus on just one key exercise that must be understood and applied properly if we're going to experience unity. And that is the practice of forgiveness, friends. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the voluntary practice of turning justice over to God and releasing an offender from the judgment that their sin has earned them, in order to restore the relationship between you and them. God is the one who practices perfect justice. And when we recognize and trust that God has all the tools to bring justice to a situation and allow him to do that, step back and just believe that he's going to work justice in our lives, then forgiveness is possible. There's a very helpful teaching on the complex concept of forgiveness found in Matthew 18. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time anchored in today. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Matthew 18, I'm just going to look at verses 21 and 22 to begin with. We're going to look at some other passages as well, but this is where we're going to begin. Matthew 18, starting with verse 21, this is God's word. Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. We might pay attention to where we find this teaching on forgiveness. Who knows what chapter 18 is primarily about in the book of Matthew?
Discipline.
Church discipline. That's right. Dealing with sin amongst the gathered saints. Jesus teaches his people that we must be willing to discipline sinners. We have to speak the truth in love. We cannot ignore sin. But in order to properly discipline sin, you have to be willing also to forgive. Judgment is not the be-all, end-all, because God is a graceful God. And he will work within the law to bring reconciliation. So if we're to deal with sin properly, we need to know how to confront sin, and we need to know how to forgive sin. Here in verse 21, Peter asks a question. He says, how many times, Lord? And it's a good question to ask, right? The concerns that inspire the question for Peter might be many. How many times am I expected to forgive my brother? Shouldn't we guard our heart to some degree? Isn't there a limit to how much we should let another person sin against us? Is it an attack on justice to just forgive a sin and pretend like it didn't happen? Will we look like doormats as the people of God if people find out we're just going to forgive for everything, and so they just constantly offend us, knowing that there's no repercussions from it? See, forgiveness, friends, is a very difficult thing to deal with. How long do we keep forgiving people? How much endurance are we expected to have? And so I appreciate that Peter asked this question. He's often a guy in the New Testament who cannot stay quiet, who asks for clarification, who wants to know how to apply the thing that he just learned. And so we can thank God for Peter, because God often uses this man as a catalyst for our understanding, as he confesses that he doesn't understand, and Christ teaches Peter and teaches the other disciples because Peter was willing to speak up, then we learn from that. And do not forget, he who is forgiven much loves much. And so Peter had no idea how much he would appreciate looking back on this call to forgiveness, because he himself would be one who would sin against the Savior in a very serious and dire way. The rabbis of Jesus' day had an answer to Peter's question. They would say, you must forgive your brother up to three times. That was the practical application of forgiveness when the rabbis tended to try to train up people in the understanding of the law. It was considered reasonable. If a person sins a fourth time, well, that's on them. You've done all that can be expected of you. So Peter probably thinks that he's going above and beyond the teaching of the rabbis. He asks if he should forgive his neighbor seven times instead of the standard three. Peter may have been a step ahead of the Pharisees, but he was a couple of steps behind Christ in his estimation of how important forgiveness is. Jesus says not seven times, 70 times seven. And of course, most of you have been around church long enough know that he did not mean that at 491 times you're not held to forgive anymore. Now, what Jesus was saying is, as many times as you need to forgive, be ready and eager to forgive. Not every instruction that God gives to his people will be easy for us to follow. It might not even seem logical to us at the first glance. All the more reason for us to settle in and to think carefully about what God tells us in his word, so that we don't find ourselves ignoring it by default or trying to obey something that we don't even understand. And so the details of this exchange inform our understanding of the teaching on forgiveness. How often will my brother sin against me? How often when my brother sins against me will I forgive him? That was what Peter asked about. And this is specifically instructions, therefore, from Christians forgiving other Christians. How many times will my brother sin against me? He's talking about people that have a relationship with him, who are connected with him. We have a unity through the bond of peace. The spirit that we share together ties us together. And that's not something that really exists between a believer and a non-believer. That being said, I think that Christians certainly should be interacting with non-believers, people outside of the faith. And so much of what is learned here can be applied in some ways to those interactions as well. Peter's question is pretty specific. It is regarding personal sin. How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? So he's talking about personal interactions here. Not general sinfulness against God's law, though the passage is given to us in the context of corporate handling of sinful behavior. So there's some context that applies. Amen. Jesus has answered Peter's question, but he knows that there will be another question right behind Peter's question. The why question. Why is it right and good to forgive someone even 490 times if necessary, if they offend me so frequently? And so Jesus brings a parable. I'm not going to read through the entire parable. I'm going to sum it up. Many of you are pretty familiar with it. You've been taught from this parable before. And this is in Matthew 18, immediately following the question that he asks our Christ. There's a servant, and that servant owes his master an incredibly large sum of money. The scripture tells us it's 10,000 talents. A talent was roughly 2 years' worth of wages. So think about that in your head. 10,000 talents. This is so much money, it's almost silly to think of one person, let alone a servant, owing that much to his master. It could be as much as $2 billion in today's economy. The ruler responds by frustratingly saying, you know what, I'm going to sell you. I'm going to sell your family. You owe me so much money, you're never going to be able to pay it back. So I'm just going to try to recoup some of my losses. I'm going to get something out of this. But the servant appeals to his master. He begs for compassion. He promises that if the master gives him more time, that he's going to pay back every cent that he owes to him. So he's not asking for absolute forgiveness. He's not asking for the debt to be forgotten. He's asking for compassion, that he might have more time to repay what he owes. The master gives him more compassion than he could have ever imagined. He does him one better, and instead of giving him more time to work harder, he absolves the debt. He knows what this servant should know. You're never going to make enough to pay me back. You cannot pay this debt. It is impossible for you to expect to do so. So he absolves the debt of his servant. Now, as the story progresses, we go from beautiful, lovely grace to the stark realities of human sinfulness, because that servant then goes into the market and he finds another servant, one who owes him 100 denarii, which is not an insignificant amount of money, something maybe like $30,000 in today's standards. He owes him that much, and so he grabs this other servant by the neck. He demands immediate payment from him, and the second servant says, in exactly the same words that the previous servant did, he asks for forgiveness and says that he will pay it back in full. He's begging for the kind of mercy that, little does he know, that first servant had just received from his master. And in contrast to the way that he had been treated by his own merciful master, the first servant shows no mercy. And he orders this other servant to be thrown in jail until somebody that loves him pays off that debt in full. And we get to verse 32 of chapter 18. God's word says, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Why should you forgive one another even 490 times if necessary? Because the debt that you owed to God was immensely more serious than whatever debt somebody else owed to you. Do you see how this is best understood between brothers and sisters in Christ? We know what it is to be forgiven. And having been forgiven, we have been equipped with the knowledge of how beautiful it is to be forgiven so that we might turn around and offer something like that to someone else. Because God is determined to go further than simply exercising patience and giving you time to pay back your debts to him. He is determined to absolve your debt and then to absorb that loss himself. Because the forgiveness that God gives to a sinner is effective. It is effective forgiveness. A man is not saved without having their heart changed. When they are forgiven, something within them becomes new. We're not the same person we were before God forgave us and made us his own. So someone who is unwilling to forgive, having been shown the magnitude of grace that Jesus has poured out for his people, is not a man who has experienced the loving grace of God in a personal and saving way. Verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay the whole debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Friends, we're not to see this the wrong way. We should not picture ourselves entering into heaven and Gabriel the angel standing there at the pearly gates, and he wants to check the ledger to make sure you said that you forgive every single person in your life, and if not, straight to hell with you. That's not the impression that we should get. Our human minds and hearts will often jump at the opportunity to put ourselves back under the law of Moses, the law that taught us our weakness, when Christ has paid a great Jesus has paid a great price to fulfill that law on our behalf. If you are refusing forgiveness, you have at best forgotten the grace that has been given to you, and you need to remember it, friend. At worst, you never knew it. So consider your heart and ask for the grace of God to be revealed to you. The parable essentially says this: God has forgiven you fiercely. You too, though you are not the king that he is, though you are not the ultimate judge, though any authority you have is under the subordination of God's mightier authority, you too should be willing to forgive others in the manner that you have been forgiven by God. You see this pattern? The ruler's generous, radical grace is set up as the pattern we are to follow here. And if it is not obvious in the parable, we see it directly instructed to us in Ephesians 4. Verses 30 through 32 says this. Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." If God's grace to us in Christ is our model for forgiveness, then how should we forgive? Let's think about that. First of all, brothers, does God forgive everyone in the world of their sins indiscriminately? He does not. He forgives those who repent, doesn't he? God forgives the elect, and the elect, without exception, repent of their sins. If God forgave all without any need for repentance, then hell would be reserved only for fallen angels. But it is not. Hell is considered the consequence of reaching the end of this life without having trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that saving faith does not come apart from repentance. You may have been counseled, friends, that you should, as a Christian, forgive every one of their sins, regardless of their willingness to repent. Now, this is not biblical counsel. You have been forgiven, or you've been instructed to forgive as your Father in heaven forgives, in the manner that he forgives. It sets you up for repeated abuse if you just indiscriminately give forgiveness but never actually deal with the sins that people commit against you. It does not love the offender who needs to turn from their sin. If someone is offending you, it's not only hurting you, but it's hurting them. Their sin is keeping them from being near to the living God. So if we refuse to refuse to confront sin before forgiveness is given, then we're keeping a brother from the growth that they need to experience. Be eager to forgive. But if the person will not admit that they have committed wrong and repent of it, then they need to see the path to forgiveness. They don't need to be just given forgiveness indiscriminately so they can go on in their sin. They need to see the path to forgiveness, which is repentance to Christ. Secondly, does God forgive at the expense of justice? No, he does not. Forgive as your Father in heaven forgives. And he forgives in such a way that justice is still done. He pays the price for those sinners that he releases from condemnation. We know, friends, that the sins that we have committed against God are not just brushed to the side. They're not just hidden in the shadows. God deals with our sins. He deals with them in Christ. Christ suffers a great and terrible death so that our sins might be punished fully, and we might be released from the debt that we owe to our God. Now, can you do that? No, personally you can't. But you can understand that your forgiveness of someone else's sin is not an insult to justice. The sin that was committed against you will be paid in full in one of two ways. It will be paid by your opponent if they are not a believer. You might not see that paid for today in this life, but that individual will see justice if they don't trust in Christ. There may be a season in which it appears that justice is delayed or ignored. Your opponent may even profit from the harm that they did to you. And it might seem as though they have found a loophole and have dodged the long arm of God's law. But Yahweh doesn't look over anything. He is not negligent when it comes to justice. And so the offense that someone committed against you will certainly come with a just consequence. And whatever judgment you think that that person deserves is child's play compared to what they will actually experience as they suffer for their sins in eternity in hell. So a person is either going to pay for their own sin against you in the last condemnation, in the final judgment, or the sins that they committed against you will be paid for by your Savior. If that person who offended you is a believer, then their offense will be suffered by Christ. That opponent, having been made new by faith, will stand side by side with you in heaven. As a fellow undeserving recipient of grace, you will not hate them there. You will see them as a picture of yourself. One who deserved to be crushed for their iniquity, but one who was instead given the ultimate honor of becoming a child of the King. This brother or sister who hurt you sinned and violated the law of God. It's what you have done daily. And yet, like you, they also have tasted the wonderful life-giving water of Christ. And the debt that they owed was suffered in full by God's Son, so that it no longer carries any legal weight. It has been truly fulfilled. Now, I hope that you believe that can happen. Some of us operate, we live our lives as if it cannot happen. We sing the songs, we let ourselves think about Jesus as able to forgive our sins, but we think about the offenses that others have committed against us, and we will not for a moment entertain the idea that the sin they commit against us can not only be forgiven, but can be put behind us forever. We look at the sins that our fellow man has committed against us with such bitterness and anger that we function as though there is nothing that can ever cool the flames of our hatred against that sin. Now look this error firmly in the face today, friends. If you believe your sin is against that your sin against God can be forgiven and has been forgiven in Christ, then you are a hypocrite if you believe that the wrong that someone else has done against you cannot be forgiven in Christ. You are not a better judge than King Jesus is.
Amen.
You are not a more able prosecutor. You are not capable of thinking more clearly than God, who is omniscient and knows every detail of every scenario. And so if you are refusing to forgive the sin of someone who has repented of that sin, I want you to know that the bitterness that you feel in your heart and your unwillingness to acknowledge God's power over that sin is nothing less than sin itself. And the enemy will use it against you as spiritual warfare. In the first letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul had to address a very serious error that had not been dealt with in Corinth. There was a man who was professing to have faith in Jesus Christ, and yet he had taken as his wife his own mother-in-law, his own stepmother, rather. Not his mother, but his stepmother. His father had remarried a woman and then had passed away, and he took her as his own bride. And this was a kind of inappropriate behavior that even the Gentiles would not do in that society. But worse, he was taking her to church and parading her around as if nothing was wrong, as if he could get away with this because God forgives all things. Paul's not going to tolerate this sin, neither should the Corinthians. And so as he writes back to them, he tells them they have an obligation to act. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now that charge of arrogancy, notice, he's not saying that the man is arrogant. He's saying that they're arrogant for putting up with that sin and not dealing with it. Verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Wow, that's some powerful instruction from the apostle here. If everyone is to be forgiven without any repentance, as is often taught today, then this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 15 would make no sense at all, would it? If we're just supposed to just dish out forgiveness all the time before somebody's even showed remorse, then why would we ever confront someone in their sin? Amen. Why put him out of the church if he's already forgiven for anything and everything that he ever does, regardless of the fact that Scripture calls his behavior sinful? Unrepentant sin needs to be addressed, and here it is addressed. Paul says, put him out. Why? The why is very important here. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is his ultimate goal. His desire is being put out from the fellowship of the saints would hurt this man so deep to the heart that he would finally stop and realize that his sin is serious. And he would repent of it so that he might have reconciliation with his brothers and sisters and importantly to Christ. Do you love your neighbor? Then don't pretend they haven't sinned if they have. Take them to the Savior who can do something about that sin. Teach them to repent. Teach them that God deserves our fear and admiration, and that his law is not to be treated as a list of suggestions. And the end goal of that loving correction, we pray that the heart of that sinner is indeed saved, and the Holy Spirit that must reside in him, if he really is a brother or a sister, will grieve them and will lead them to repentance. If you just forgive everyone of everything, then you might begin to feel as though justice has actually been defiled, because it has if you're not addressing sin and dealing with it. If you just forgive everyone everything, then you might begin to feel as though you should just go out and sin as well, because everybody else is sinning against you. Why don't you join the party? If you don't insist upon sin being dealt with, then you're actually going to train the person who offended you to offend you all the more, because there was no consequence for their action and no confrontation of their offense to God. Do you see how this can be so hurtful to people? We need a biblical concept of forgiveness. And thankfully, the story is not over in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul instructs them to turn the man over to Satan. But in our second letter to the church in Corinth, we see that the Holy Spirit has worked in a beautiful and a preserving way in this man's life. Again, addressing this man and the indiscretion, the sin that he committed, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 11, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be, listen, outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." Did you catch that last part? Unforgiveness is a weapon fashioned against the church. If someone is repentant and you deny them forgiveness, the enemy will use that as a wedge to break apart these relationships that should be precious to you. Do not ignore these kinds of warnings, friends. Again, in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So in the same manner that Christ forgives, you should seek to forgive. So look for reconciliation. Be willing to work towards it, friends, to have those conversations that many just don't want to have. I know God doesn't make everyone particularly good at confrontation. And some of us would rather run and hide in a closet than actually deal with a sin that someone has committed against us. But that is not the loving thing to do. Amen. That kind of retreat hurts them, and it hurts us. And it almost guarantees that our relationship will be fractured until something is done about it. If someone is not repentant, that does not absolve you from the responsibility to be kind. You should still continue to be kind and considerate to that person. But an unrepentant person is adding sin to their sin by refusing to take responsibility for their actions. Do not forgive them, but instead pray that the Lord would show them their sin, work proper godly sorrow in them, and move them to repentance. Yes. As we prepare to finish our time in Matthew 18, there are three additional details that I think we'd be blessed to consider today. First of all, when is repentance required? Repentance is required when we break God's law, not when we make someone upset or don't give them what they want. You are not necessarily in sin if you exercise your personal freedom in a way that somebody else doesn't like. when we see offense in the Bible, when someone offends you, it's really saying when somebody's broken the law of God in a way that impacts you. It doesn't just mean that you didn't like what they did. A few weeks back, Pastor Paul finished preaching through the book of Revelation. You might be aware that at the end of that book, there are a couple of warnings that have to do with our attitude toward the book of Revelation itself, and by extension, toward all of God's written word. It says in verses 18 through 19, John writes, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Pretty serious warning there at the end of Revelation 22. Essentially what John is saying, do not subtract from what God has said and do not add to what God has said. When we subtract from the book, when we pretend like certain laws that God has given to us don't really matter, we ignore what God has said about himself as well as the instruction that he has given for his people to live, then we are ignoring the God who gave those instructions. We are offending him. Subtraction from God's word carries the danger of making men into antinomians. But when we pretend like there is no law in the Bible and it has no bearing on us, essentially we're suggesting that people live however they want to live. And that's not what the scripture tells us. Amen. God desires us to live holy lives.
Yes.
And his word teaches us how to do that. But when we add to the book, we claim to make our own words out to be the words of our Savior and pretend as though they carry the same weight as what God has spoken. And we do not have the right to do that to one another. Those who add to God's word run the risk of becoming legalists. Those who insult the grace of God by demanding from one another things that God never demanded. And you might not think of yourself this way, but often when you feel upset at a brother or sister and you stop and ask yourself, has this person actually sinned against me? Or have they just rubbed me the wrong way? Have they broken the law of God? Or would I just prefer they act differently? If the answer is the second one, then you don't need to demand that that person repents to you. You don't have the right to write new laws for God. If they've committed an offense against God's sin, then go to them. But if they've only just done something that you don't appreciate, they parked in your parking spot, they didn't appreciate the work that you did to help them out, they did something minor, but it's not something that's breaking God's law, then learn to let those things go, to not demand more of people than God demands of them. So do not think that you can demand forgiveness from someone just because they didn't behave exactly how you wanted them to behave. If they've not violated God's law, and they're no legal danger. And we should be careful not to pretend as though our personal preferences are gospel. A couple of practical examples of this so we can put flesh on it, guys. Parents, the scripture tells us that we have not only the right, but the responsibility to discipline our kids when they've committed sin by violating God's law. But be careful that you do not abuse that authority, friends. You have no authority to demand repentance for laws that are not God's laws. We would very well find our home as a much more peaceful place when we don't insist on adding our ever-growing list of personal demands to our children that have no root in the scripture. Now, you do have a delegated authority over your kids that allows you the freedom to set boundaries and guidelines in your home. That doesn't mean you can't tell your 8-year-old to go to bed by 9, and then he says, no, the Bible doesn't say I don't have to go by bed by 9, so you're not allowed to tell me that, right? You get to be wisdom for your children. But it does mean that we must not treat our child as if they've sinned against God if they're not immediately willing to go to sleep at 8. Be patient with your kids. Strive with them. Point them to the Word of God. If my wife makes casserole for dinner and I wanted pizza, she has no need to repent. This is simply my preference, right? It's not God's law. Rather, I should be grateful for the gift of a wife and the support that she does offer to our family. You are free to communicate your preferences to one another, guys. And in love, we often choose to defer to the preferences of others for their sake and for the sake of peace and unity. But we must not confuse being kind and considerate with being right and being wrong. God's law is good, and we don't need to replace it with a law of our own design. Second addendum to this concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that we forget every sin that somebody has done against us. Once we've repented to the Lord, the legal penalty of our sin that we owe to God is removed as far as the east is from the west. We read that in Psalm 103:12. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus, trusting him in faith. But as long as we still live in a natural world, We may need to deal with the natural consequences of our sin. The believer who gives into temptation and sins against God does not forfeit his status as God's child. He's not kicked out of God's family for his and his regeneration is not nullified by his sin, but there may be some earthly courts that he must still answer to. Luke 16, verses 10 through 12, says, "One who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Essentially, what is being said here is that we need to watch how people live and then be careful how we deal with them based on the way that they behave. A person, for instance, who struggled with sexual sin of some kind has broken the law of God. It needs to be confronted. Is there something about sexual sin that makes it unforgivable? No. Praise God. The power of the cross is such that there will be many people who failed to remain pure and yet were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb and will stand blameless before God one day, bearing the righteousness of Jesus that is accounted to them. 1 Corinthians 6 describes a myriad of serious sins that define many rebels to God's kingdom. But the Apostle Paul says in verse 11 of that chapter, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So you're no longer defined by your sin. You are a new creation in Christ. King David is happy to know this. Bathsheba is happy to know this. Anyone who has lusted after another is happy to know that their sins can be absolved through the work of God's Son. But at the same time, when we as a church are considering who we should allow to serve in our children's ministry, we have a responsibility to take into account whether our volunteers have committed crimes in the past that give us good reason to not put them into positions where they might sin against God and their fellow men in similar ways again. Someone who has broken the law of God in regards to sexual sin may very well never serve in children's ministry again, but there will be somewhere for them to serve. They are forgiven legally, but we do not forget and act as though nothing has happened in the past. We learn from those things and we take cautions. So we must be eager to forgive. God has forgiven us much and the sins that we've committed that Christ has forgiven us do not have the power to define us, but they may impact our freedoms. They may still have a natural consequence that will not be completely removed this side of heaven. King David wanted to build a temple for God, didn't he? He had the power, the resources to do so, but God did not grant him the privilege to do that. You remember why? 1 Chronicles 22:8, David had shed much blood with his hands. He was a man of war. David was not unloved by God for this, but he wasn't fit for the holy task of building the temple because of some of the deeds that he had done. Instead, David's son, is the one who builds the temple. David's forgiven, but the reality of his sins did not limit some of his personal freedoms moving forward. So here is a practical way that this might play out in our day-to-day lives. Let us say that a husband has fallen into a pattern of sin. He's looking at sexually explicit material and content. He's fallen into the temptation of pornography. He's a believer, and once his sin is exposed, it is clear that he's grieved by it. He repents in a meaningful way. And is he truly forgiven of his sin? By God, yes. If his wife is also a believer, then yes, he will certainly be forgiven by her as well. We have seen in the parable of the wicked servant in Matthew 18 that we who have been forgiven much will surely be willing to forgive others. But let's say that that husband then gets a promotion at work and they say, "We want to put you into this regional position where you're going to be traveling around from city to city and you're going to stay in hotel rooms by yourself." Should the wife then, having forgiven her husband, not say anything about that? Or should she say, "I don't feel really comfortable with the fact that you've committed a sin against me in the past that may be enticing to you if you go on the road. Let's think about this together. Let's pray about whether this is the wisest thing for us to do as a family." That man has been forgiven of his sin, but his past should, in some ways, give his wife a right to speak up and to say that she has concerns, because there is still Christian wisdom. She will not refuse to be wise, nor will she submit to trusting in negligent and foolish ways for the sake of forgiveness. That man is still her leader, but that man has to recognize that he has damaged her trust, and that trust needs to be built back. Now, I hope you see that these matters are often very complex, and that much prayer and the wisdom of other counselors may need to be exercised in order to make decisions in matters like this. But I share this caution so that we will understand that God's forgiveness removes condemnation, but we must exercise wisdom moving forward, taking into account how certain sins have done us harm in the past and taking precautions not to repeat them in the future, even if that means that some of our previous freedoms are restricted for the sake of unity and peace and to protect the testimony of God's working in our lives. One last note to end on, brothers. Because a Christian has experienced the love of Jesus, we now have the power and the freedom to love him and to love others. And love can cover a multitude of sins. Yeah. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Because you serve a sovereign God, you can have great confidence in knowing that you are not the ultimate authority about whether someone needs to be judged or not. God is that ultimate authority. And in the light of his abundant, generous, life-giving grace that he has poured out on each of us, we are in the position to be similarly generous to others when it comes to forgiveness. Amen? Forgive eagerly, friends. Forgive with an awareness that God has forgiven you of much worse than you have committed against others and they have committed against you. And may your joy and your contentment be so firmly rooted in Jesus Christ that you do not feel compelled to demand repentance from every person who ever offends you or even sins against you. There are times when somebody has sinned against you and you don't have to go to them and demand repentance. If you know that person, it's a human being like you, you know that there are times when those sins just need to be let go. Let the love of the Lord cover it and trust that God has taken care of it. But there are other times when that sin persists. And if you see a pattern in sin, to love that brother and go to them and confronting that sin is the best thing that you can do for them. In conclusion, let us consider the example of Joseph. Joseph, whose story is preserved for us in the last 20 chapters of Genesis. We must need to know about Joseph if that much real estate is given in the Old Testament to this one man's story. It serves as a beautiful and powerful example of how a redeemed person, loved and forgiven by God, can not only forgive others, but can walk in such a forgiving way that the sins of others do not have the power to rob him of his joy. Did Joseph have a reason to be bitter? Absolutely. As a young man, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers. Rather than protect him, they betray him and they get rid of him. They pretend like he's been killed by an animal so that his father will mourn him and think him dead and not go looking for him. He is betrayed by his employer. When he's first a slave, he does a good job in the household, and yet his employer, this wife of his master, pretends as if he was making sexual advances on him, and he's thrown into prison. In prison, he blesses these two individuals greatly and blesses the king with a prophecy unfolded before them, and yet they forget about him and leave him in prison for many, many more years. He's got plenty of reasons to be bitter. Plenty of reasons to be angry about the way that others have offended him. Now, Joseph is a real human being. He struggles with the hurt that his brother's betrayal has caused him and the betrayal of others. But what does Joseph do about it in the end? When the famine causes all to flood the land of Egypt, hoping for the chance to buy food, and his brothers come to him, and he recognizes them and realizes that they are there because they are in a position of desperate need, He doesn't demand justice on them in such a way that he can see them suffer like he suffered. Instead, he forgives them. And in doing so, Joseph offers a foreshadowing to us of the generosity of our Christ. The one who has betrayed his own does not respond by using every bit of his acquired authority to punish the ones who rip justice away from him, but instead he uses the strength and the power that God has given to him to display God's forgiveness unto those who hurt him. Remember that Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you forgive, brothers? The more important question, the first question, have you been forgiven? Have you experienced this radical forgiveness that you can only learn from the hands of a loving and generous God? If the answer to that question is yes, then the answer to the other question is natural. You must forgive. You can forgive. You've been empowered to forgive. And when another is showing you true repentance, forgive that individual knowing that that is what your Father has done to bless you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us opportunities to apply this in our lives, Lord. We know that there are others that have offended us, and perhaps action has not been taken to try to seek the unity of your people. And so I pray, Lord God, that if this message is stirred up in someone's heart an awareness of that need for reconciliation, that you would strip away the fears that often keep us from talking to people about these important things. Father, if someone has been angry about something that they don't need to be angry about, God, then show them how the power of your love can overcome that offense. Father, if there's somebody, Lord God, who's been forgiving people who are not repentant and they need to go and confront that individual, I pray, Lord God, that you would see the better answer is to deal with the sin in a proper way. But Father, I pray more than anything that we would keep in our sights the wonderful example of your forgiveness to us, and that when we feel entitled to justice, when we feel like somebody else should suffer for what they did to us, remind us, Lord God, of the amazing grace that we get to experience, that instead of the condemnation we deserve, that we'll experience the full love of Christ forever. Thank you, God, for the time we get to spend together, God. Continue to bless us as we talk. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.